I did not confer with our very welcome guests, Vernon Yinney and Deborah Baxter, about the songs they were going to sing, but someone, the Danbys, John and Pauline, looked at the bulletin and said, "It appears to be a very birdie Sunday coming up. We have a song about St. Francis. We originally had the bird song, I suppose, right? And my sermon is called The Thing with Feathers." Accidental, but I hope fortuitous. I am always delighted at the willingness of people in this church to make it and keep it one of the loveliest places in this city. And yesterday afternoon, one of our still fairly recent members, a young woman named Karen Wright, spent the best part of the day on her knees working on this plot along the window. And I think nothing I see rejoices my heart much more in terms of groundskeeping. She threatened not to be here if I said this, but I think she is here somewhere, perhaps hidden in the balcony. I'd like her to stand up for just a second. Where is she? Karen Wright, where are you? There she is, right in the crowd. Oh, I'm having a fist shaken at me. In this life, the Apostle Paul says at the end of that immortal 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, there are three things that last forever: faith, hope, and love. I've been thinking a great deal lately about the middle word in that trinity and the place hope has in human life. It certainly isn't too much, I think, to call it essential to existence. The silken thread running through each day to bind us to the next and make us eager to open our eyes again every morning. We need it when we are well. We need it even more when we are sick. In my profession, I've had occasion to see how often hope is the life raft we cling to desperately when the doctor says our illness is not likely to be curable. As some of you know, I've made two or three trips to Dallas in recent months to comfort my closest friend in college, the Texas author A.C. Green, who has an untreatable facial nerve cancer, which is moving inexorably into the brain. It's a rare form of cancer, which undoubtedly struck him because he has had a heart transplant, and the anti-rejection medicine has wrecked his immune system. AC has changed a great deal in the years I have known him. He had a reputation as a very cynical and hard-bitten newspaper reporter, first, then an editor for the Dallas Times Herald, and finally, over recent years, as the author of some 15 books. But after his wife died and after the transplant, he began to mellow. Now, in so much need of hope and comforted by those who love him, he reminds me at the end of each telephone talk that there are no friends like the old friends. And then he says something so utterly uncharacteristic of Mr. Tough Guy that I stay choked up for a while. He says, "You know I love you." He treasures each word of hope from friends and admirers who come in droves to visit. How superbly trained his team of doctors are, they tell him, and how eager they are to minister to a man They recognize as a Texas institution the chance of a medical breakthrough, even the occasional inexplicable remission. He drinks hope like a man dying of thirst. I can hardly count anymore the times I have ministered in one way or another to the terminally ill, but it never gets any easier. Truly open and honest communication is often difficult because most of us simply do not wish to talk about the possibility of our own death. We may know in theory that we are terminal from the moment of birth, but we push that knowledge as far back under the rug of consciousness as we can, and we almost convince ourselves that what has happened to every other life on earth somehow isn't going to happen to us. I have come to feel that this is a mistake, that we should at times consciously confront the prospect of not being here someday and come to terms with it. Not morbidly, dwelling on it overmuch, but calmly and rationally, so that having anticipated it and played it out in mind and heart, we can make a reasonably graceful exit. My friend and I have reached a point where he wants to talk of meeting his last great challenge in life in a way that will cap a well-spent life and leave his family and friends with memories of a courageous and dignified departure. His most realistic hope right now is that he will die well. He has read great literature all his life. He would like a line from Macbeth to fit his final hours. Nothing in his life became him like the leaving of it. He enjoyed a poem I found recently and read to him in our last phone talk, a poem with the spirit of surrender, which he is beginning to feel, a poem which offers the only hope he really believes in much anymore. A time will come when it will speak to us in the same way. So I shall make it a reminder this morning to you and to myself. There is nothing new to be written of tears and of man's shuddering breath. Nothing new to be said of his loving or sinning or death. Nothing new to be thought of his loneliness under the sky. But something is new in the knowledge that soon it will have to be I who will give over weeping and breathing, relinquish my love and my load, and lie in the dark and the quiet that waits at the end of the road. There is nothing new to be whispered of blossoms breaking the sod, but something is new in my asking, take care of me, God. That is the final hope. But all our days are brightened by hope long before we reach the end of them. Ministers may have more than the usual chance to know this. So it comes as no surprise to me that they have said some of the best things about hope. Fred Buechner, for example, who writes, a child on Christmas Eve or on the day before his birthday lives for the presents he will open the next day. And in this sense, we all live like children. There are so many presents still to be opened tomorrow, next month, next year. And in a way, it is our looking forward to the presence that keep us going. The unexpected friendship, the new job, falling in love, the birth of a child, all of these are presents that life gives if we want them badly enough and if we are lucky enough. And in a way, every new day is a present to be opened just as today was and tomorrow will be. The old saying, Buechner goes on, is that where there is life, there is hope. And I think that the hope that there is the hope that if not tomorrow or the next day, then some fine day, somehow, life will finally give us the present, which when we open it will turn out to be the one we have waited for so long, which is the one that will fill the empty place, which is the peace that passes all understanding, which is the truth, salvation, whatever we want to call it. Hope is fulfilled often enough to make us believe. And when it doesn't come, we still feel some comfort in knowing that just hoping made life better than it could have been otherwise. Because, of course, every hope is not fulfilled. Some boys in my hometown wrapped an empty box with a ribbon at Christmas and delivered it to a retarded boy they all knew, thinking it would be quite a joke. They made the mistake of staying around to watch him open it. And what they saw in his face when they first held out the box, and what they saw in his face when he found nothing, sent them home sick at heart and more deeply ashamed than they had ever been in their lives. Somehow they knew, even then, that life would treat them in that same way at times, and that hope is a shining promise not to be betrayed deliberately by one of us to another. Life will do that often enough without our connivance. You may have read or seen Christopher Fry's play, The Ladies Not for Burning, in which Margaret says, "Have any of you seen that poor child, Alison? I think she must be lost." And Nicholas answers, "Who isn't?" The best thing we can do is to make wherever we're lost in look as much like home as we can. Now, don't be worried. She can't be more lost than she was with us. It's an interesting comment. The best thing we can do is to make wherever we're lost in look as much like home as we can. We do that. It's part of human courage. I am convinced that the most confident-seeming people in the world, and that would include most of you, my dear friends, at times, in lonely hours, in the middle of the night, feel alienated. Do I really count for anything? Would anyone befriend me if I had nothing to give? Does life itself make any sense? Surely I'm not the only one in this room who has awakened at 2 and wondered about those things and listened in the darkness of my own mind for the faint sound of hope whispering yes to those questions. We hear the whisper, usually, because hope springs eternal in the human breast, almost as necessary as a heartbeat and we fall asleep again. And at our next waking, when the birds begin to sing and the cool, fresh breeze ruffles the curtains, we feel better. We decide we can cope, after all. Maybe because we have to cope. We have to get through the obstacle course. We have to impose a little order on the chaos of our days. And we do that because a residue of hope convinces us that we can, and that maybe before the day is over, there will be a surprise package with a ribbon around it and something actually inside when we open it. No wonder Dr. Samuel Johnson, the great old 18th century dictionary maker, defined our word this way: Hope is itself a species of happiness. And perhaps the chief happiness which this world affords. I see hope governing life all the time. The last time I went to vote, a handsome little black boy was the one who had been assigned to usher voters to the right place in his school. I don't know whether he was just glad to be out of class or because he had a job and it seemed important, but he had a million-dollar grin, and he was so articulate and courteous that I found myself thinking, this bright kid probably hopes to be a writer someday or a judge or the first black president. So I asked his name and thanked him for being so courteous and helpful. And I said, what do you hope to do with your life, Tommy? Well, you can probably guess the extent of his hope at that age. I'm going to be a famous basketball player. Probably not very realistic, I thought, but at the moment, that hope was the gas in his tank, and I wasn't about to wish him anything but good luck. And who knows? One of the fascinating things about hope is that life really does hold surprises. The cynical line in Ecclesiastes about how there is nothing new under the sun is not the absolute truth. How hard it must have been through two generations for Germans to hang on to a forlorn hope that one day the infamous Berlin Wall would be flattened. But to the shocked surprise of the world, it was. And that scene the other day of Russians and Americans in space together, how reasonable would that hope have seemed 10 years ago? We cling to hope, no matter how unlikely, because in spite of disappointments, we are often surprised. The Bible celebrates hope. In that charming story of Abraham, 99 years old, with a wife past the childbearing age, even if in vitro had been available, Abraham is relaxing one day beneath the oaks of Mamre, maybe a little bored, and down the road come three strangers, like some lonely shopkeeper eager to talk to anybody who will stroll in. Abraham invites the men to stop and share a meal. Midway through a bite of leg of lamb, one of them says, "Where is your wife?" And it isn't hard to imagine Abraham saying, because he was a patriarch of the old order, "What kind of a place do you think this is? She's in the back. Probably in the kitchen." And the man says, "Well, she's going to become pregnant." And back in the kitchen, Sarah, who may have had her ear pressed to the tent wall, doubles over with laughter. Later, when the visitors have left, in that primitive mode of narration we have in those early chapters of the Bible, God is represented as asking Abraham, why did she laugh? Is there anything too hard for me? Which is another way of saying, and I'm sure this is to some considerable degree why it was written, don't lose hope. And by, along comes Isaac, child of promise, whose name in Hebrew means laughter. And so it goes in that book. Israel is promised to be a blessing to the whole world, and then winds up in slavery in Egypt, worked to death, apparently in bondage forever, until, surprise, surprise, a guy named Moses shows up. And in one of those seemingly endless wars between the Philistines and the Hebrews, a shepherd boy named David goes out to fight Goliath. No hope. His friends think he is crazy, that he hasn't a prayer against the boastful bully, but that at least he ought to be properly outfitted in battle gear. So David acquiesces and tries on the armor of his king, but he says it's too heavy and tosses it aside. Armed with a sling and a hope shared, one guesses, by nobody else, out he goes onto the battlefield, and surprise, surprise, the giant falls. One day, a child is born to parents as obscure as any you can imagine, but he turns out to be the most unforgettable character ever to walk the stage of history. He chooses a ragtag bunch to share a dream with him, and somehow they rise to his hope and turn the world upside down. The man himself dies on an instrument of public disgrace, and the instrument becomes a cherished symbol of ultimate love. If I be lifted up, the man said, I will draw the world to my dream. And the hyperbole of his hope has almost seemed realistic at times. Who could have guessed that a little wimp of a guy dressed in a loincloth and carrying a bamboo stick would set his country, India, free from foreign control? Or that an exhausted black woman insisting on a seat in a bus in Alabama would start a social revolution? If such things can happen, why should we not hope, even in face of the most improbable odds? Every Sunday, we pray together the words, Thy kingdom come. It is a hope. I don't know how much we mean it, or how strong our hope is. Fearful of shootings and muggings, upset by kids killing kids, shocked by drug addiction and carjacking and child abuse, do we really hope for that kind of kingdom, or are we just going through the motions? And what do we really mean by it, anyway? Somebody defines the kingdom of God, and this may be the best definition anyone ever came up with, as the energy of God realizing itself in human life. Does our weekly prayer mean that we intend to be the life through which that energy comes into the world? Jesus said this kingdom doesn't come with signs to be seen, nor will people say of it excitedly, hey, here it is. What he says is rather quiet. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It isn't something captured by a single church, as I thought in my childhood, or by a single party or person or country. It's not within you, as the old King James Version had it. It's in the midst of you, around you. not some emotional spasm in which you fall madly in love with your own goodness, but a way of reacting in the routine matters of ordinary life. Courtesy. God knows we have need of it. Kindness. A moment of generosity. The balm of forgiveness. The will to understand another heart. Ernie Cammell, for some 10 years minister at the famed Riverside Church in Manhattan, liked to warn his people that the kingdom is a state of affairs more than a state of mind, more a matter of what you do than what you feel. Ernie was a remarkably blunt man. He said once, "A lot of this Holy Spirit business is nothing but glands." And blasphemous as that may sound to some people at first hearing, he has a point. Jesus never asked people to let the kingdom into their hearts. He called them to enter it. "It's in the midst of you," he said. "Enter it." I think he meant that if we open our eyes, we see it in some of the most unexpected places, forever surprised by where we find it. The kingdom of God, what the London preacher Leslie Weatherhead Walt taught me long ago to call the kingdom of right relationships. It is full of surprises. Before this day ends, or this week, you may get knocked off your feet by one of those surprises in something you read or hear, in some new person entering your life, in some failure or success, in some prayer spoken in a weary moment when you hope against hope. Faith says, you may think you are finished with yourself, but God isn't. And hope builds a house on that promise. My dear friend in Texas, summoning up the words of favorite poets to feed his hope, signed off last week with the first two lines of a poem by Emily Dickinson, expecting me to finish the stanza the way we used to do when we were in school together and played the game of capping lines. He said, "Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul." And he waited for me, and grateful for enough memory not to disappoint him, I said his own words again and added the others. "Hope is the thing with feathers, it can fly, that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all." And never stops. That's what he wanted to hear. The poet's way of saying what we heard in our scripture reading and at the start of this sermon: three great and enduring qualities make human life possible. Faith on one end, hope on the other, love on the other, and in the middle, that quintessential thing, hope. Hold it to your heart. Bob and Billy hope that you will say a prayer for our safe return to you from vacation because we love you. Would you bow your heads? Grant us, eternal God, the grace of expectancy, the hope of good things yet to be, by the love of him who called us into this place. Amen.